Let me pray. I'm going to jump into it. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the community that has become, the community that is from Soundhouse Church, one that didn't exist 6 years ago. I think of the friends and the families who I now call friends that didn't even know. Lord, thank you for the connections and the relationships that have happened through this church. And Lord, as we open up this series on hospitality, I pray that there is a cultural shift that happens that fuels greater hospitality. Be with us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So as Ryan said, community groups start this week, and they are one of my favorite things we do in the church. They're fun. The goal of them is social connection, which might sound insignificant, might feel differently after this series, but it is so significant. And so sometimes it just kind of it's just about you meeting people. We always tell our leaders that if you have to sacrifice a question or two because of just good life happening, that's great. Our group last time, the Hoffines, we took like a 10-minute break because someone brought a VR headset, and that was, we were doing that instead, and that was awesome. I've never experienced that. That was crazy. I'm just reliving that. Oh my gosh, there was this plank that you walk out on, I do not do well with heights. Still a little traumatized from that one. But our community groups are very important, and they're important for the social aspect of the church, but they're also really important as a teaching avenue of the church, and the reason for that is because we slow down. It's not just these Sunday morning sermons. We'll take a series where we're spending each week looking at a certain topic, but then we meet together again midweek and we relive that message. We relive the scriptures, some of the points. We have conversations about it. We really have conversations based around the application of that topic. And so what we've noticed, kind of in happenstance, is that the series that we end up doing, pairing with the community group series, end up shaping our church. We will hear the vernacular of the church change. People start using words like ambassador after we did the ambassador series. So we've noticed, and we started to take advantage of this, of whenever we want to do a series that's not just, let's check out the box. We've got to make sure we teach this, whatever. But something that we say, ooh, I want that to shape our church. We always pair it with a community group series. We always pair it with community groups. We always spend this time to do that. Now, this one is no exception to that. We had a different series lined up for this block that we're going to do with community groups, and then we met with someone who was new to Soundhouse about a month ago, and they raised a concern, and it struck Ryan and I so much that we postponed our originally planned series and started working so much and doing so much research to try and prepare ourselves for this service, for this series. Because it's a topic that might seem so small, so insignificant, so simple, and it is very simple, and yet its ramifications are so significant and so deep when we understand the history behind it. The topic is hospitality. We talked about it last week that we're going to be bringing it up today. Now, hospitality, and specifically biblical hospitality, what is hospitality in Scripture? What is hospitality to the early church? We all know this word. We all understand it in our own context. For us, it kind of means welcoming or hosting in your home family or friends, right? You think of the holidays, and that is an act of hospitality. And we talked about this, us three, me and Ryan, and this new visitor to the church, and from one angle, you might look at Soundhouse Church and say, oh, we do so well at hospitality. From one angle, you might look at this church and say, no, these are my friends. Or you might remember a time when you received support. Sarah and I, my wife, we had our first child 3 months ago, and we had people from the church who brought us meals. And so from that angle, I can look and say, oh my gosh, this hospitality is so beautiful. Even in the church, I can think of so many people who family member passing away or an illness, and the church has responded to a way that Ryan and I are just hearing that this is going on, and we're so proud of our church. But from another perspective, another angle on Soundhouse Church, we're still missing it. As one author brought up, a church strategist named Tom Reiner, he brings up this idea that often if you're walking into a new church, or maybe if you're still kind of newer to the church, It can feel like crashing a private party where you look around and you say, well, they all seem really nice and they're all really nice to each other, but I don't know how to bridge myself into that. Especially if you are an introvert like myself and you realize how much you have to put yourself out there to try and break into a group socially, it is difficult. So once again, in some ways, you might look around and say, oh my gosh, we do hospitality so well. But in other ways, if you put yourself in the shoes of someone who is new, someone who does not have a Christian community and is trying to find one for the first time, we might still be missing it. As we began to look at this deeper and deeper, we found that hospitality has really lost a lot of its original meaning. As I said, we think of it as hosting family and friends, but it really has changed and morphed over the centuries. And what we're going to do today is a little bit of a looking into the history of biblical hospitality. And to me, it is fascinating because it is the single biggest topic that seems so small today that was everything to the early church and was everything to the Hebrew people. And I was thinking about this. Well, let me say it this way first. The simplest definition of hospitality, if we can just get this off the table so we're all on the same page, the simplest definition of hospitality is welcoming the stranger, or is reception and care for a stranger. Reception and care for a stranger. Historically, in the ancient world, this was the term hospitality, receiving and caring for the stranger. Now, like I said, I know this might seem small and significant. It might seem like a Christian cliche of like, okay, everyone share your toys, be nice to each other, that kind of thing. But I really want to take today to elevate the significance of this in all of our minds. And then we'll spend the whole series talking about practically what this looks like to be lived out in a community. And I was realizing it's kind of as if we are rediscovering an inherited culture that you don't know that you had. Two examples, both cheesy. I couldn't think of better ones. You can put this up there. Okay, so I still haven't seen the new one, but excited for that. Luke Skywalker finds out that his dad was a Jedi and then steps into this pursuit of becoming one himself, right? He realizes he has this cultural history that he wasn't aware of before. And then Coco, right? So in, Miguel is his name. And in the very beginning, he loves music, but his family says, no music, we are shoemakers. And they're saying, you will, you know, live out your passion as a shoemaker and all that. And then he finds out, right, breaks the picture and opens up and finds out that his dad was some famous musician and now feels free to explore this new cultural heritage that he has. In the same way, I hope that today you see how significant the topic of hospitality has been historically to the church. And that through that, you start to feel this desire to recapture it for yourself and for us to recapture it as a community, as a church. So first of all, hospitality was something that was tied into the Hebrew identity and a cultural value. Now, if you go back into the ancient world, hospitality was really a universal value, way more than it is today. You still find it in some societies today. But for the Hebrew people, it was a little bit different, is that it was always to be done regardless of means. You were to take in the stranger, you were to aid them with whatever they needed, regardless of their ability to pay you back. That was something that was unique to the Hebrew culture. I want to read this quote. Did a bunch of research on this series, and there's one book called Making Room by Christine Pohl, and she is a seminary professor, so it's a little bit more of an academic background, but if you feel comfortable with it and you're interested in this topic, I would encourage you to read it. It has been a fascinating read. But she talks about this historical identity for the Hebrew people. She says, the overarching grand narrative of Israel's history is crucial. Embedded within the covenant between God and Israel was Israel's identity as an alien and its related responsibility to sojourners and strangers. God had called Abraham away from family and familiar land to be a stranger in a foreign land. There, Abraham received God's promises that he would have offspring as innumerable as the stars and the land for his descendants to inhabit. In the midst of these promises, however, Abraham was warned, "Know of a surety that your descendants will be sojourners in a land that is not their own and will be slaves there, and they will be oppressed for 400 years. When Israel finally inherited the promised land after its sojourn in Egypt, God reminded the people that the land belonged to the Lord and that that you are strangers and sojourners with me. They were to view themselves as aliens in their own land, for God owned the land and they were to be its stewards and caretakers, living in it by God's permission and grace. They were the chosen people, chosen yet still aliens. Israel lived by God's grace, and its self-proclaimed identity as chosen yet alien was a continual reminder of this relationship and of dependence and faithfulness, gratitude and obedience. But this alien identity also provided an experiential basis from which Israel could know the feelings and needs of sojourners and powerless people living in their midst. The connection is most explicit in Exodus 23:9. You shall not oppress a stranger. You know the heart of a stranger, for you were strangers in a land of Egypt. Israel's experience of vulnerability and dependence was expected to yield a sympathetic and gracious treatment of the vulnerable aliens in its own land. They spent so much of their history as foreigners, as strangers, as oppressed people. And so it became this cultural identity that you understand this more than anyone else, that you are to take care of them. You are to look after the stranger. Now, I'm so excited to bring this up because it's something that's fascinated me for a while. But if you understand this point, you'll start to see this rhythm and this theme as you open scripture for yourself. And it's this beautiful connection that hospitality becomes the litmus test of the righteousness of the people. It's very, very interesting that throughout the entire biblical narrative, as you look, the biblical authors will cue you in on how to read about someone. They'll cue you in on if this is a good guy or a bad guy by how they treat outsiders. It's kind of interesting, but let me give you some quick examples. We're just going to run through them. Abraham, right? Abraham, he is in the story. He begs these three traveling individuals, begs them, please come, take a seat, let me feed you. Let me take care of you. He doesn't know it, but in the story, they're actually angels. They're the same ones that then walk into Sodom and Gomorrah. We all know how that ended, right? And they walk into Sodom, and who's at the gate? Lot. Lot's at the gate and once again begs them, please come, stay with me. They don't know these people. They're only described as foreigners. But how much they beg them, please let me provide from you. Let me provide from you. Lot even defends them. And the whole city of Sodom breaches that hospitality, and that is the final straw that ends with Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction, is hospitality. We don't think of it as that significant. When they begin to go into the promised land, Joshua sends in two spies, and Jericho is seen as this evil city, but Rahab is this woman who takes them in, who protects them, who hides them, and she is spared. In the time of the prophets, there's so many more of these stories. A time when the nation has turned from God and is pursuing false idols and is pursuing pagan worship. In that time, there are these beautiful moments of hospitality when you're not expecting it. Elijah, in the worst drought and famine, comes and meets a righteous woman named Zarephath, the widow, who has only enough flour and oil to make her and her son one final meal, and she decides to share it with him. It's this cue that this is a righteous individual in a land that is not. Elisha as well, a righteous Shunite woman, begs Elisha that every time he's coming through her town, that he would sit down and he would eat, that she could feed him. Eventually, even, she builds a little guest room on the top of her house and says, please, just rest, spend the night, let me feed you. This is little marker, this little sign that says this is a righteous person is how the way that they treat outsiders with no reward, nothing promised for them. And in the same way, this breach of hospitality is seen as the epitome, the sinful people. As I said, in Sodom, we see that happening. And what I believe to be the low watermark of Israel is found in Judges 19 through 21. It ends up becoming one of the worst civil wars that Israel has, all but annihilates the entire tribe of Benjamin. Only 600 people are left of the entire tribe of Benjamin. And it begins with a breach of hospitality of a single individual. Hospitality is such an important cultural value in that age, in that day and age, that it is what leads to this incredible violence or to acknowledgement of someone who is righteous is this sign of hospitality. Now, in the discipleship groups, in the men's group, we studied 1 and 2 Peter recently. And why that's relevant is because Peter, who's the head of the church, a Jewish man himself, goes to great lengths as he's writing these letters, his last two letters, to writing to the Gentile world, to let them know that they are a part of the chosen people of God. And it's so interesting because he's writing to Gentiles, he's writing to non-Jewish people, but uses phrases like you are, calls them exiles, calls them Zion, he calls them the temple. And then this passage right here, 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's so beautiful. Peter is saying this whole Israel heritage and culture is now yours. You have been adopted into this by your faith in Christ. And I bring that up to say this whole heritage and cultural value and identity as wandering sojourners and aliens who have this responsibility to look after others, look after outsiders, that is a part of your history as well. That is a part of your culture, kind of like Miguel or kind of like Luke Skywalker. I want us to recognize that we have this cultural heritage and a responsibility that comes with it. And it's not just in the Old Testament. Christ himself reinforces this. And we're going to read a passage in a second, but one thing that kind of sets up this passage is this thought of recognizing that your love for someone is diluted if you disregard those they love. Okay, let me say that again. Your love for someone is diluted if you disregard those they love. Perfect scenario. I had a buddy in college, and he comes and visits every once in a while, right? And whenever he's in town, he'd come stay a couple days and all that. Now, I realized on the second trip of him hanging out with us and spending a couple days with us, I realized that he never once acknowledged Sarah, my wife, which if you know us, you're saying that's crazy. She's the better of the two. So it was, yeah, I get it. No, but it's so weird. We're sitting down at the dinner table and I'm recognizing that the entire meal, he's just, his body is turned towards me and only talking to me. And he's excited to talk about college stories and, oh, remember when that happened and I can't believe this happened and all that. But I recognized halfway through this trip, I was like, he doesn't care at all about Sarah. And then suddenly my heart shifted. I wasn't so happy to host and see this old friend. It became a nuisance. I was kind of like, when does your plane leave again? Should we get going? Not till tomorrow, huh? Oh, okay. All right. Probably wait then. In the same way, I remember Ryan sharing the story, or in the opposite way. Ryan sharing the story when the church first started and he and Anna moved their whole family here. And I know that was hard on the kids, leaving friends, stuff like that. Ryan talked about that in the office a bit. And he shared this one time that in the first year of the church, DJ was supposed to come over after work and they were just going to talk for a little bit, whatever, hang out. And it's about the time that DJ is supposed to show up. So Ryan kind of looks outside and sees that DJ has in fact already shown up and is outside playing basketball with Bo. Now that meant so much to Ryan, so much so that he shared this with me in the office the next day. But isn't that true? Didn't he say like, hey, we're supposed to have our meeting. Why are you outside wasting time? Why aren't you here? No, that was DJ taking the time to show care for the things that Ryan cared about. And that warmed Ryan's heart towards DJ more than anything else. Your love for someone is diluted if you do not care about the same people that they care about, if you show no concern for them. Now, all of that to say, let's look in this passage. And I bring that up because Christ tells us the same thing in this passage. He tells us who he cares about. So I want us to find that here. Matthew 25, it's a passage probably many of you know, but look in here for some things that are maybe unique. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. The king will say to those on the right, come in, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. The Lord, they will answer the Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Okay, I have two takeaways from this. First of all is this, all of our devotion to God is found empty if we are indifferent to those that are in God's heart. Like my buddy sitting at this table, sitting at that dinner table, and I realized he didn't care about Sarah. Suddenly, I don't know how much I cared about him. Or Ryan acknowledging that DJ cared about his son. In the same way, God is saying, you're taking care of the least of these. Our brothers and sisters in this world who are in the most need is actually taking care of God and is meeting those who he cares about. It brings up when Christ says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I don't know why I always thought about that in response to God, but God doesn't need our mercy. And it's in the story where Jesus is about to heal a man, but the Pharisees say it's Sabbath. He's saying, I desire that you show mercy to each other, that you show compassion to each other, even more than I desire sacrifice or worship for him. It's interesting. But the second thing that stuck out to me in this passage, and something that I think I've ignored or looked over until I started looking through this lens of biblical hospitality, is that on the same list as hunger, thirst, naked, sick, alone in prison, is a stranger. I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. I mean, think about the significance of that. I mean, he could have said so many things. He could have said, I was discouraged and you encouraged me. He didn't. He listed the basic human needs, and yet stranger was on that list. We don't think like this. We really don't. We don't think about, for instance, okay, we are expanding our missions program this year. I don't think anyone here is going to say, I don't think we should be going to Mexico and serving orphans. I don't think we should bring them warm clothes in winter. No one would say that. But in the same thought, God is saying, you welcomed the stranger in. It just blows my mind that this is what God's saying he cares about for those who are in most need. And I, to be honest, I don't see this as much of a need as I think I should. Welcoming the stranger. You know, I think if we don't understand this, then maybe it's too long since we've experienced true loneliness. Or maybe you've been a part of a good Christian community, you're a part of that private party, and you have forgotten what it feels like to not be a part of that party. Because I think you spend some time of true loneliness, or you spend some time excluded from community, and you'll recognize it up there as a true human need. You'll be more concerned about that than you will about where's your next meal coming. Anyways, this is something that Christ takes and Christ reiterates. He reinforces. He doesn't loosen it. This is still an important value in Christ's time. It is this message of hospitality. But the tradition continues. It continues into the early Christian church. As the church rose, it became this beacon of Christian hospitality. Even when it was illegal, it was becoming this beacon of Christian hospitality. The church would meet in larger homes, those home churches, right? They'd meet in larger homes by wealthier people in the church, and they'd all meet there, people of all races, genders, politics. Slaves and masters would all come in, sit together, eat together. They'd worship and they'd learn together. But through this gathering, they would discover needs. Needs were identified by individuals and met as a community, beginning with the need of being received and welcomed if you're an outsider. Now, by the end of the third century, these faith communities became so well known for their hospitality that all who found need would find one of these churches and join. And this led to the single greatest growth period is the end of the third century when the church began to explode. And it was when the church got really, really good at this local hospitality. Now, this kind of leads to then what happened. If hospitality was such a cultural value within Christianity and became how it grew, became how they were known in their cities, what happened? Why is hospitality such a small piece today? It's whittled down to greet someone next to you after worship, which most of us don't even like to do that, right? Or is whittled down to host your family and friends at the holidays. What happened to it? Once again, I think this is so fascinating. Essentially, they were so good at hospitality that it kind of led to their demise. So what happened is at the beginning of the fourth century, Christianity became legalized, and then it became the official religion of the Roman Empire. So not only was the danger removed, but they got license and really a responsibility to go and expand the church to the entire empire. Along with that, the Roman Empire gave them funding. And the number one thing the Roman Empire liked about the Christian church, Constantine, the guy who first made Christianity legal, wasn't even a Christian himself. He was an outsider. But the number one thing that they appreciated was how well these Christian churches were taking care of the communities. At first, hospitality was shown to people in the church, but then it began to kind of flow out of the church. They saw this as a social service. So they said, you have license to expand the entire empire. And on top of that, here's funding. Go do it. And so the Christian church did the same thing that I would have done. They institutionalized. You had to, right? Something as simple as, okay, let's all take care of each other. That's hard to standardize and to reproduce and spread across an entire empire. So what they did is the Christian church opened up the very first statewide hospitals, hospices, homeless shelters, orphanages. These all came from the Christian church in the fourth century with Roman money backing it, saying, go and do this for the whole kingdom. Still done by the church. And it's interesting, some of the guys, St. Basil is one of them, St. Basil, he was one of the guys who opened a bunch of these hospitals for the church. And even as they're doing this, they're writing that they're concerned about this separation that's happening. Because what used to happen is we would all come to the church. And then when we recognize that someone has need, we would, as a church community, try and figure out how to provide that need for them. So the entire time, the needs are connected with the church body. And that's good for the church body too. But then as this begins to be separated and institutionalized, and that produces specialists, right? You know, specialists are good. Because if you have a cold, I'd bring you a bowl of soup. If you broke your leg, I'd bring you a bowl of soup. That's all I got. Kleenex, Tylenol, I don't know. So specialists are good. There's people who can do this better. But you see what has happened is we don't even think about these things as part of the church DNA. But there was a time where they were inseparable. We've lost that. So now it's about putting together some programs to maybe kind of go do that every once in a while. But we've lost this mentality that the church comes together and that we look out for each other. It just blew me away. During the medieval age, this continued, and actually hospitality began to be kind of corrupted by this idea that was how you achieve social status, was by who you hosted. And I found these really interesting guides of when the people show up, everyone was still welcome, but how you seat them. And you were seated by your status or by your wealth. So once again, you see this corruption happening. Over that time, there's a change to the homes. In the time of Christ, homes were very public. They were big. They were multi-generational. Most people conducted their businesses out of their home. So that was seen as people coming in and out seemed normal. So when you would meet someone at your church and they were traveling through, you'd say, oh, come stay with us tonight. We have room. And there's lots of people in the house already. The homes have changed, though. One author brought up this great point. She said, you have to be home to open up your home to someone else. And no one's home nowadays, right? Everyone's out. And beyond that, the home has kind of transitioned from this public place to a more private retreat. It's where you retreat from the world and rest and and spend time with just your family. And I'm not against that. I'm just acknowledging that there's been a shift that's happened, which kind of helped to once again curb hospitality. But the final nail in the coffin, and this was very interesting to me too, is in the 18th century. Can you put up this little graph? In the 18th century, this was the use of the word hospitality in English literature. If you don't know, Google can do this. Kind of cool. You can just type in a time frame and a word, and it will scan all literature written in that time. This is the use of the word hospitality starting with about 1675, going to about 1970-something. Isn't that interesting? Now, I also looked at British English. It had a different classification. And they had a graph very similar, but it was only a couple, 2 or 3 years. This big crash was 2 or 3 years earlier. Any wild guesses of what happened at this time? This would be middle of the 18th century, middle of the 1700s. Oh, someone said it. Not independence. Oh, no, I heard another word, sorry. The Industrial Revolution. Now, this was not obvious to me either. I was looking at this graph saying, what happened? And like I said, it happened in Europe as well. And you see on their graphs, the use of the word hospitality is just gone from literature. People used to write about it, and it's not. I was trying to figure this out. And I actually had a coworker of my wife was over yesterday, and we were talking about this idea of hospitality for a while. And he was talking about that he was raised in this very small town in Texas and talked about the whole Southern hospitality, which I still don't know what that is. I've only been in an airport terminal in the South, and I feel like I did not receive much hospitality. But TSA's got its own standards. That's different, yeah. Anyways, but the Industrial Revolution is what caused it. So anyway, sorry, this guy, Ken, he's talking about that he loves, every time he goes home, he once again gets to feel the Southern hospitality. He says, everyone waves to each other. He says, all your neighbors know if you need anything, you go to them. And so when I was trying to figure out what happened here, the strongest theory I could find, and it kind of makes sense, is that during the Industrial Revolution, goods were produced not in small mom-and-pop shops, but they were produced in massive industrial centers. And what happened at the time is there was mass migration from rural areas, small communities, to large city center urban communities. And because I was talking with this guy, Ken, and we were saying, how would you even go about that here? There's so many people when you're walking around the city. Are you really just like waving to everyone as you go through like you're in a parade or something? Like it just doesn't even make sense anymore. It kind of loses its practicality. But in a small community, you do provide that for each other. But this became the nail in the coffin of hospitality in a Christian sense. It's another quote by Christine Pohl. Smaller though, don't worry. It reads like this. Hospitality seemed to be dying along with the old social order, that of the great household with its many dependents and complicated interdependencies. The new day celebrated industry, manufacturing, and independence. As a result of these socioeconomic changes, and also changes in polity, church, and cultural values, hospitality faded as a significant and coherent moral practice. Hospitality did not entirely disappear, but the practices became more hidden as they were diffused over multiple specialized institutions. They were, for the most part, detached from both the language of Christian hospitality and its sources. Listen to this last sentence. I love this. The eclipse of hospitality was almost complete, and later generations of Christians, you and I, were left with little sense of the theological and practical richness of the hospitality tradition. That hit me. I didn't know any of this. I knew the whole, litmus test of righteousness. I kind of found that was interesting in Scripture. But I didn't realize what a rich tradition hospitality was in church history. And this is what we do for a living, Ryan and I. It's crazy how much we have lost the tradition of hospitality. Kind of my argument to kind of bring up in the end is that I believe Christian hospitality must be rediscovered, but in a new and modern approach. There's certain needs that I think are required by professionals, by specialists. As I said, broken leg, still bowl soup. I got nothing for you, right? But there's more than that. I said medical care, but mental illness, addiction, these are things that I think would be dangerous if just a good-hearted person attempted to take care of that need by themselves. Now, the church can come alongside those specialists. If you identify someone in the church community and they acknowledge that they are an addict, you can say, hey, let's go to a 12-step tomorrow. Let me help you get connected with that. Let me ask you how it's going. You can still come alongside that process. But the church needs to regain this idea that we have to take care of each other. Now, some of our church members actually do this very well. And there's certain stories that maybe you've heard of this happening. My favorite one, it was a bad story that we were so proud of, is the Fall Festival, right? Two or three years ago, Ryan knows this one. Two or three years ago, at our Fall Festival, big outreach, 400-something people there, big carnival, there was a lady who was sitting off to the tables completely by herself. She had a leg brace on. I went over there at one point and said, hey, are you okay? Is everything okay? She said, yeah. I said, hey, can I grab you a drink or burger from TK Burgers? You had to pay for it that year. And it was like, hey, can I just give you that, whatever? And she said, no. And then I was doing the typical pastoral small talk. Oh, okay, where are you from around here? And all that, whatever. Anyways, what I didn't know is that about five other people had also done that. And the final one was Christy. And this woman explodes on Christy saying, what is wrong with you people? She thought she was being interrogated. She thought these were all these people coming up. Dan, I know you were one of them. She thought these people were coming up to her saying, what are you doing here? Are you from this neighborhood? Why are you here? That's how she heard it as an outsider. It's funny. So this was a bad story, but we were so proud as a church that if you come to our event and sit by yourself, you will have five people come up to you and ask what you're doing there, That is actually why we started doing more of the name tags, because that kind of helps bridge that, is that. But this does happen. I loved hearing that. But the issue is that's not enough. What we really, really need is an entire cultural shift. I found this interesting article in corporate culture, corporate organizations, talking about how do you inspire a cultural change. This is within a company, but I found this interesting. This article said, once the tipping point is reached, an amazing phenomenon takes place whereby more and more people start adopting a new way of being and doing at an accelerated pace. When you have been working on shifting the culture for a few months, sometimes years, this is something wonderful to witness. The change is visible. Employees become more positive, and even naysayers change their minds. Research varies on the percentage of employees who need to who behave differently for it to catch on. However, researchers from the Rensselaer Polytech Institute have found that when just 28% of the population holds an unshakable belief, their belief will always be adopted by the majority of society. The minority belief becomes the majority opinion. Now, this hit me. I said, okay, this is our goal. Soundhouse Church, if we want to become a more hospitable church, where that is a part of our culture, where if you are new, you will have people genuinely and warmly greet you, where they will ask your name and they'll share theirs and they'll get to know you, where relationships can begin to be formed, it takes at least 28%. Thinking about this and bringing it all down together, it's funny, Ryan and I have talked about this idea before of hospitality and greeting new visitors and all of that. And it's funny is that we've always fallen into the same fourth century trap as we said, okay, we need to get better hospitality. So let's make new volunteer positions called hosts. And the hosts will wander the auditorium and they'll meet new people and they'll grab their information and they'll help connect them and they'll try and get them to meet them. We try to fix it with a position, but there's no position, vocational or volunteer, which can go at this. It needs to be a cultural shift. We need everyone in this room, in this church, to be committed to being more hospitable to outsiders. I wrote this down. It's really what it comes down to is that we have a responsibility to each other. That's the basis of it. The base core issue is this. We are responsible to each other. Do you feel this? This begins to change things. This begins to change how you walk into church. If you walk into church with that mindset, it'll change things. You will first recognize those who are new to the community. Two, you'll acknowledge the difficult experience of being an outsider because it is difficult and it is a need up there with food and water and medical cures is to be accepted and to be welcomed. That is a need, Christ says. And then three, you'll greet each other warmly and genuinely. And you know, maybe you can do it real quick after worship, but it might be more than that. And what does a genuine greeting look like? Is it just a warm hello? Is it a handshake? Is it, hey, I don't think I've met you before. My name's Chad. Nice to meet you. But what would that look like if a church actually adopted this mentality? And to find out, I kind of have put together the Soundhouse Hospitality Challenge. So this is what I would say is, I said it so gimmicky, but this is our hope for this year, 2020, is that we have people who attempt to do this for a year. And that through this year, we see if there's a cultural shift that happens here in this room. It says it only needs 28%. I aim higher just to be safe, but this is what it looks like. Number one, meet someone new each week. Each Sunday that you are here, you commit to yourself that I will meet someone new. I will meet them. I will know their name. It's that simple to begin with. But you have to understand, if 50 people in this room do this, if someone who is new walks in, they will be received so well and they will feel known by this community. Number two, share a meal with someone new each month. This can be in your home or even a better starting place if you're kind of uncomfortable with this. Hey, we're going to go on to 2nd Street, this group of people. Would you like to come? We're going to grab lunch, Simsies, whatever. We're all going to go. You want to come? It can be that basic. But you commit to that once a month, you are sitting down and sharing a meal with someone new. And like I said, you can do that with your friends too as a group. Hey, let's invite this new couple in. But once a month, sharing a meal with someone new. A little caveat to that. Seek to move farther away from your own social, romantic, or economic agenda when picking someone. We know, right? Oh, I got to find someone new. Oh, she looks cute. Want to go grab lunch? Not me, of course. A single fella. Right? Or maybe you know, oh, okay, I'm supposed to, sit down with someone new and grab lunch, and you're in a certain industry, you're in real estate, you find that guy's in real estate too. You're like, oh, hey, you want to grab lunch? We'll talk shop, whatever, you know? No, still do those things. You are allowed to date someone in the church or to meet people from the same business as you, or because you think, hey, they're going to be fun friends or whatever. That's great. Do those things, but don't confuse those with this kingdom-minded hospitality. That's different. I love this passage in Luke 14. It says, then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they might invite you back, so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. Though they cannot repay you, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteousness. That said, very extreme, but you get the idea. As you pick someone, are you looking for those who are the most outside, the most stranger to this community? Or are you picking someone because of the benefit that'll have to your life? And then lastly is if you identify need, connect the need to the larger community. Reach out to others you know can assist with that need. And when in doubt, contact the church for direction. Now, this is the big shift, right? This is away from this industrialization, all of that. This is individuals. It is the responsibility of individuals to reach out to outsiders, to meet strangers, to welcome them in. It is not your sole responsibility to care for all of their needs. It is not your sole responsibility. So you are meeting with this person, you grab lunch together, you're talking, you find out they're in a job search, and you're talking with them and trying to figure that out. You can say, well, hey, I know someone else in the church who's actually looking to hire. I know someone else in the church who's in your industry. They might know of any companies that are looking to hire. Someone who's needing shelter. We've had that. Sarah and I have brought people in who showed up here and had nowhere to go. And maybe it's saying, hey, we can take you for two nights. I'm going to get the word out to some people and see if someone can take you after that. Anyways, know that this need, once identified, is something you bring back to the church community. Who else in this room can help? And if you can't think of anyone, contact the church. And Ryan and I would love to help. Our prayer is that we can find 28% of this church to initiate a culture transformation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, there is this cultural identity of hospitality that has eclipsed our generation, that we're just not even aware of. And so, Father, as we learned about it today, and as we spend the next 5 Sundays discussing more and more its significance and more of what it looks like in a life lived, God, I pray that people in this church will take up this challenge in a way that will change this church. That a year from now, we will have a church culture that is known for its reception of outsiders. Lord, allow us to see that each one of us in this room are ministers, and that hospitality is the way that we can begin to minister to this own community. In Jesus' name, amen.